Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Father, it's been said that no man is preaching until people are conscious of that other voice. And I pray that I'll simply get out of the way and people will hear you today. Moved by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been on and off in a series entitled False Prophets Among Us, and I have gotten more requests to keep this series going than any other series that I think I've ever preached. And I think the reason for this is that those who know Christ see and recognize the great danger that false teachers in our day represent. Now, to be fair, I've also received requests to stop the series. There are those who see nothing being served by making people aware of what they should already know. But on Wednesday of this past week, Chuck Colson, in his Breakpoint commentary, wrote this. According to the Pew Forum's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, 57% of self-identified evangelical Christians agreed with the statement, many religions can lead to eternal life. Now, wait a minute. How can a person claim to be an evangelical Christian and at the same time deny the very tenet of the Christian message, namely that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, just as he claimed to be in John 14:6? And the answer to that question is quite simple, unfortunately. Sad, but simple. Most Christians today don't have a clue when it comes to sound doctrine. I have heard people say, and ministers echo, the sentiment that they could care less about doctrines. They just wanted a living faith. And while on the surface that may sound good and noble and good, I've got to tell you, it is impossible to have a vital walk with Jesus while ignoring the biblical doctrine that reveals the truth about who he is. If you don't have biblical doctrine shoring up your faith, you're either woefully undereducated, which is the church's fault, or you're spiritually dead. But you cannot have a vital walk with Christ if your mind is devoid of the doctrine of Christ. It's impossible. And so that's an alarming statistic. 57% of people who are in evangelical churches claim to be evangelical Christians, ignoring the very evangel that is the presentation of the good news. They ignore the very evangel that they are claiming to follow. And we could deal with all types of issues. That's just one side. We could deal with all types of issues today that realize that reveal that most Christians today do not have a Christian worldview. And I am convinced that the reason that most Christians today don't share a Christian worldview is because most Christians today are doctrinally illiterate and therefore have become easy prey for the false teachers that are running rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, let me remind you of a couple of important things. First of all, a false teacher is not someone who has a different theological bent than you or I may hold. There are those who think that their denomination is the only denomination that has truth. A number of years ago, I was appalled. I probably get me in trouble with this statement, but a number of years ago, I was appalled when our own denomination announced that they were going to build a new church in a certain area because that area was completely unchurched. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about that, but when I think about that, I mean there are no churches in that particular area. And so, you know, if that's the case, then I support the move. But until I realized that what they were talking about was not that there were no churches in the area, there simply weren't any Southern Baptist churches in the area. Now, forget the fact that there are many solid Bible-believing fellowships in that particular area at that particular time. Because we weren't there, it was seen as an unreached field. And I'm sorry, that really irritates me. Because the latent message in that is we are the only ones that have the truth. Folks, you know, there's a problem there when we have that attitude. That's not right. We are not talking, when we talk about false teachers, we're not talking about people who have different theological views than us. We are talking about people who are false teachers because they have know the truth and they distort the truth for their own personal gain. That is the definition of a false teacher. The person knows the truth and then he distorts the truth to get something out of it for himself. The marks that we have seen thus far that should help us identify whether a person is a false teacher include first and foremost the crafty manipulation of truth in support of their own lies. They secretly introduce destructive heresies is what our text says. And by the way, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 2 if you want to turn there. They are covert in their approach. They're careful to only deal, at least at the beginning, they're careful only to deal with those who are receptive to their views, those they confuse, those who don't have a solid doctrinal leg to stand on. Second, they deny Christ. Now, I want to look at that for a minute because I want to clear up a potential misconception that a lot of people have here. Verse 1 says this, "But there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." And I want you to notice that phrase, "even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." Some people think that this means that these false teachers obviously are saved people. But the warning that is given in the last phrase of verse 1, compared with verse 12, leads me to believe that they are not even believers, because no believer is going to perish. How then do we understand this particular phrase, "even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them"? Well, let me use an illustration to maybe clarify what we're talking about. Every once in a while, we here at Gateway have a fellowship dinner here at the church. Okay, and the food is prepared, the invitation is given, and you're free to come and have a wonderful time with us, a free meal. And with all of that done, not everybody participates. Plain and simple. A lot of people, they have other commitments. You know, I got to go to the family, got to do this, got to do that. Don't want to, you know, stay around extra longer than I have to. So on the one hand, the meal is available for everyone, but on the other hand, it only feeds those who respond. Same thing in the Christian life. The death of Christ upon the cross is effective to cover the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 tells us that. But it is only applied to those who will believe. Only those who respond to the invitation get the benefits of the invitation. Warren Wiersbe puts it well when he writes this, "It is made clear that these false teachers are unsaved. They are compared to dogs and pig, not to sheep," in 2 Peter 2:22. Jude describes these same people, and in Jude 19, he clearly states, "having not the Spirit." Now, if a person does not have the Spirit of God, he's not a child of God, Romans 8:9. He may pretend to be saved and even become a member or an officer in a fundamental church, but eventually he will deny the Lord. You know, I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. We listen to the same people, Steve. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias today, and he was reminding me of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Dr. Billy Graham, and they were in Youth for Christ together. And many people believe that Charles Templeton was a better speaker than Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton decided to give up his evangelism ministry that was being so effective in Youth for Christ at the time, to give up that ministry, to go back to school. And he went back to school and got some very bad teaching from a liberal seminary. And then he went to a very large church in Toronto, I think it was Toronto, where A.W. Tozer, I think it was, followed him for a little bit. But during that time, Charles Templeton denied completely what he once taught. The questions had come into his mind, and some of the issues that had not been resolved, and because there was no sound doctrine built into his life, unfortunately, because he had the wrong teaching, he walked away from it all. And he became one of Canada's leading proponents for atheism, opposing Christianity. It was a radio talk show. The Bible says that false teachers, they may start there, they pretend to be saved, they even become a member. He was a pastor of a church. But eventually, they'll deny the Lord. And the Bible says they went out from among us because they were not of us. One of the things that you can recognize. Let me get back to Wiersbe, what he was saying. In what sense, then, were these people bought by the Lord? While it is true that Jesus Christ died for the church, Ephesians 5:25, it is also true that he died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, which I've already said. He is the merchant who purchased the whole field, the world, that he might acquire the treasure in it, Matthew 13:44. When it comes to application, our Lord's atonement is limited to those who believe. But when it comes to efficacy, his death is sufficient for the whole world. He purchased even those who reject him and deny him, and that makes their condemnation greater. I want you to understand something. False teachers are not saved men who teach doctrinal error. They are unsaved men and women who promote doctrines of demons. Why do we listen to them? Many do. Now, the third telltale sign, very quickly, the third telltale sign of a false teacher is by their moral character. The NIV translates the Greek word shameful ways, but the literal translation is unbridled lust. I know many false teachers who have taken advantage, unfortunately, of susceptible women, claiming that if they will serve them sexually, they're really serving God, and so it's not a sin. And unfortunately, you know, you can be sure that that's a mark of a false teacher, by the way. But the other thing that we've got now is we've got some of these false teachers making that claim to young boys. The result of that is the gospel of Christ is brought into disrepute among the lost. And then fourthly, there's that all-pervasive greed area. They're out for their own personal gain. I was talking to a young man who is not a believer this week, and I asked him something about his involvement with church, why he wasn't involved in church, and he held up his hand and he said, "All they want is my money. It's all they care about." And I don't know where he had gotten that information, but unfortunately, false teachers are that way. Paul put it this way: if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that lead to envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and here's the key, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I've got to tell you, whenever I hear somebody use the word seed money, the red flags in my mind goes up because I know that person is off base somewhere. So just kind of for the what it's worth department. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to step away. That's a lot, but I had to bring you back because we've missed it a couple of weeks. I want to step away from false teachers, and we want to look very briefly at two men who can easily represent any one of us here today. Noah and Lot. Noah, when we read about Noah, it's not much of a problem. However, when we study Lot, if it weren't for Peter's inspired words about him, we probably doubt that Lot was even saved when you look at some of the things that he did. But Peter says he was. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, Noah is an example of a real committed believer to us. Noah lived in very tough times. So bad had the sin become in Noah's day that God says, in effect, enough is enough. I'm ending the world. That's pretty drastic. But that's how it was. And he destroys the entire world by a flood. Only Noah and his family escape. A world full of people, and only eight live. By the way, let me just say, as an aside, if you ask me, there are two miraculous deliverances that we see in Noah. One is the flood, of course, that we know about. But the other one is this. Here's a righteous man who lived in a very polluted environment and yet managed to remain unspotted. Didn't become like them. For 120 years, he preaches and he builds, and people refuse to believe what he was saying. Rain, who ever heard of rain? Because you got to, if you know what some scientists argue, and creation scientists in particular, there had been no rain to this point. The Bible says that God watered the earth by the dew from heaven, not by a thing called rain. As a matter of fact, when the floods came, the belief is that there was a canopy of ice that acted as a great hothouse for the earth, and everything was tropical. That's why you have mastodons in Siberia who died and were preserved, and when they were opened up, they had tropical vegetation in their stomach. The flood changed everything. That area melted, it deluged the earth, and that's other stuff for other time. But to that point, no one had heard about rain. So when Noah's thinking rain, they're saying, hey, crazy Noah. You know, let's go out, let's have some fun. Let's go torment that preacher. You know, the scripture indicates that the people of Noah's day were not only uninterested in his message, they were hostile toward it. They made sport of Noah and his family. And amazingly, even in that sinful, polluted, hostile environment, Noah is able to raise a godly family, and in the midst of all that corruption, he is able to find godly wives for his sons. You know, we have people today that just kind of, they throw up their hands. You know, the world's kind of a mess, and, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. We just kind of have to get along, and we give up. God didn't protect Noah and his family by isolating them from the world of moral and spiritual darkness that surrounded them, but by enabling them to remain pure in the midst of corruption. God doesn't take his people out of the world. He insulates us from the evils of the world, if we'll let him. Then the second deliverance, of course, that Noah and his family faced was the deliverance from the judgment of the flood. Wiersbe puts it beautifully when he writes this: the flood waters that brought condemnation to the world only lifted Noah and his household above the judgment. Now, Peter gives us an application to this in verse 9. He says, God knows how to keep his children safe. Not only safe in judgment, but safe from our surroundings if we will live in righteousness. The problem for too many of us is many of us are more like Lot than we are like Noah. We can describe Noah as the committed believer. We can describe Lot as the compromised believer. Noah lived in a world that was totally corrupt, yet managed to stay pure. Lot, on the other hand, lived in a world where he had the influence of his uncle, righteous Abraham, to lead him. But he chooses instead to cast his lot in, no pun intended, to cast his lot in with the city, the corrupt cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, his slide into sin, even as a believer, because the Bible describes him as righteous lot, it's like Steve was singing about, sinner saved by grace. Unfortunately, sometimes we use that in a wrong way, and Lot apparently did. Lot's slide began in Egypt. Abraham had a lapse of faith. There was a famine in the land. Instead of trusting God to provide for him, he says, got to do something for myself, goes into Egypt. And in Egypt, Lot becomes enamored with the riches and the luxury. So when Lot and Abraham leave Egypt, and you can look this up, it's all in Genesis 17, 18, 19. When Abraham comes out of Egypt with Lot, unfortunately, Egypt does not come out of Lot. And so as he looks over the plains of what choice he has to make, do I stay with my uncle or do I go, oh, look at that. Look at those riches down there. Look at that ease of that city. Look at all the excitement, all the glitter, the neon signs. They didn't have them. Okay, I realize that. But you get the point. And he goes to Sodom because it reminds him, according to the Bible, it reminds him of the pleasures of Egypt. So that's where it says he settles. But Lot's a righteous man, and God sets out to rescue him by allowing a group of kings to come and take he and his family prisoner. They take him out of Sodom because he doesn't want to leave Sodom. They come, they get him. Abraham hears that his nephew is captive. He gets the army together, goes, rescues Lot again. You know what Lot does? Thanks, Uncle Abraham. Boom, right back to the slavery of Sodom. He was comfortable there. It had what he desired. And if it weren't for Peter's description of Lot in our text, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deed that he saw and heard. If it weren't for that description, given everything that we know about Lot, it's hard for, at least for me, you may be, you know, more noble, but it's hard for me at least to picture him as a righteous man who was vexed because of what he was experiencing. But that's how the Bible describes him, so we've got to believe it. But righteous Lot's compromise with unrighteous Sodom is still going to have an effect. And this is what I want you to see this morning. According to Genesis 19, there are a number of devastating consequences that comes from Lot's compromise. First of all, we know that it's not his own righteousness that gets him out of Sodom before its destruction, is it? It's the prayers of Uncle Abraham that save him. He would have been wiped out with everybody else had it not been for Abraham's prayer. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Lot may have had the light of truth in him, and that might have been vexed in him as he looked around and at the situation that he does, but it was not vexed enough for him to do anything about it. Maybe Lot thought, you know what? I'm going to be salt and light to this country over here, and they're going to see the living God living in me, and it didn't happen that way. Instead, he compromises and dilutes his testimony so much so that even his family doesn't believe him when he tries to warn them of the destruction that is coming. That's the second thing. Lot is so compromised by unrighteous actions, when he tries to warn his son-in-laws what the angels have told him is about to happen, Genesis 19 tells us the son-in-laws thought he was joking. Oh, that's a good one, Uncle Lot. You know, father-in-law? Funny. May I say that in reality, Lot's faith in the living God was probably seen as a joke by all of those in Sodom who did not believe. The Life Application Bible has this footnote from Genesis 19:14, which is where it's recorded that his son-in-laws laughed at him. Lot had lived so long and so contented among ungodly people that he was no longer a believable witness for God. He had allowed his environment to shape him rather than he shaping his environment. Lot had compromised to the point that he almost was useless to God. And when he finally made a stand, no one would listen to him. Lot, we know what you're saying. We hear what you're saying, but we've been watching your life. The Life Application Bible goes on to ask these words. Do those who know you see you as a witness for God? Or are you just one of the crowd blending in unnoticed? Have you too become useless to God because you are too much like the environment you find yourself in? To make a difference, you must first decide to be different in your faith and conduct. You know, even knowing that the city's about to be destroyed, Lot is so comfortable there that the Bible tells us the angels have to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city. He don't want to leave. He knows it's done. Oh, no, no, I'm gonna hold on here just a little bit longer. They drag him out of the city. What about you? Are you so enamored by this fallen world system that even though Christ makes you righteous, as Steve was singing about earlier, even though he makes you righteous by his efficacious sacrifice, you still long to emulate the unrighteous behavior of the fallen world? A number of months back, I was visiting an individual in prison. They had just been to a chapel service in that prison where the minister used the old question from the song. Some of you may remember it. I know Steve will remember it. If you were convicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And the minister used that, and he asked the inmates that question. And as I was talking to this particular individual, the individual looked at me, and he confidently replied, "Yes, there would be. Look at me." And I thought, actually looking at you in this condition and in that uniform doesn't really convince me that you're a Christian. Because if you were, you wouldn't be in this mess, this way. There's no evidence given by their behavior that they are a righteous child or a righteous father. Too many Christians today are counting on what Bonhoeffer once described as a cheap grace. And by that, Bonhoeffer meant cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In other words, I know that Christ can take away my sin, and I trust him to do that, but I tend to continue to live as a sinner rather than as a saint. He says, since we are still sinners, and this is what we usually argue, since we are still sinners, even in the best life, well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now please notice once again Peter's application. Both the very visibly righteous Noah and the notably compromised Lot both are still rescued from judgment. You read the rest of Lot's story, and you're left, at least I am, I'm left shaking my head in disbelief. But you see, God's love is not dependent upon our merit. It's not dependent upon what we do or who we are. It's all about him. And grace means unmerited favor. It means receiving what I don't deserve. I am who I am today, not because I am so noble and holy and awesome. Just the opposite. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful of all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? I am who I am today because God in His grace saved me. Gave me the gift of eternal life and put in my life His Holy Spirit through His power. And I'll never deserve it, ever. And I'm telling you, you know, we think about eternity, and the thing that I marvel about is I marvel about the fact that eternity will not be long enough for me to tell God how thankful I am for His grace, for what He does. God's forgiveness is not dependent upon our merit. His forgiveness is not dependent upon our subsequent behavior. That's hard to grasp for the legalists who are among us, those who really want to set the bar and say, okay, here it is, here's the standard. You walk this way. If you walk this way, then I'll count you as a Christian. And, you know, it's hard for them to realize that God's grace doesn't depend on how I respond. Think about this for a minute. This amazes me whenever I think about it, just for the what it's worth department. I haven't figured it out. If some of you can figure it out, let me know. But here's the thing that I find totally amazing. We often realize that when we come to Christ by faith, all of our sins are forgiven. But generally, what we think about when we think about that is all of the stuff that we did in the past is taken care of, and we're given a new start, and that certainly is true. But when we talk about all of our sins being forgiven, we're talking about past, present, and future sins. Do you know that God accepts you knowing what you're going to do tomorrow? Knowing where you're going to blow it? Does that with me too? That's hard for us to comprehend. But it's truth. You know, we get the idea sometimes that, okay, you know, here I am, I made my commitment to Christ, and then I blow it, and I blow it, and I blow it, and we think, man, God cannot be happy with me. God cannot love me. I want to tell you something. He accepted you knowing exactly everything you were going to do. Why would He do that? Love and grace. Jesus paid it all, the songwriter said. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's hard to grasp sometimes for legalists, but it's a too convenient excuse for those libertarians who proclaim their love for Christ while denying Him purposefully with their lives. Bottom line to all of this, we may be fooled. God is never fooled. I may look at someone and think, man, that person's a believer, and then later on we find out that they never really were a believer. They were tares among the wheat. The Bible said that'll always happen in the church. You can't tear them up because He said if you do that, you'll destroy some of the good wheat in the process. We may be fooled. God is not fooled. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And the Bible reminds us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You know, this past week, there was a great deal of fear on some people's part because of a false teacher who claimed that the rapture was going to occur last night at 6 o'clock. At 8 o'clock, my phone rang at home. Colin was on the other line. And he said, I'm just checking, making sure you're still here. He said, you know, I can't judge whether or not I missed the rapture by the people I work beside. I said, it's okay, we're still here. Wait a minute, where's your mother? Luckily, I found her in a back room. Seriously. Seriously. The thing that reminds us of is the fact that, you know, it's not a matter of whether Jesus is coming. He's coming. It may be in our lifetime. We don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. And even if he doesn't come in our lifetime, there's coming a time when we are going to go and stand before him. The issue isn't whether he's coming or when he's coming. The issue is, are you ready when he comes, when he calls? Folks, we in the Church of Jesus Christ have been too much like Lot. We've moved into the world. We've grown comfortable with it. We've grown unobtrusive. And we have all the excuses why we do that. Folks, it is time that we get serious about our faith. Because I'll tell you this, if you are not serious about your faith, that loved one who you are trying to witness to are going to be just like Lot's son. I don't believe you. I can see how you're living. You don't believe that. Many years ago, Stuart Briscoe, pastor up in Wisconsin, back then he was still living in London, and he decided that he was going to go and witness to some people at a particularly rough pub, and he went down to witness to the people, and he sat down with the person that was there, and he said, "Can I talk to you?" And the guy said, "Sure, I don't have anything else to do. I'll talk to you." And so Stuart witnessed to him, talked to him about Christ, talked to him about the love of Christ. And the man looked at Stuart when Stuart finished, and he said, "You don't believe that." And Stuart said, "Yes, I do. I just told you I believe it." He said, "No, you don't." He said, "Yes, I do." And they got in a little bit of an argument. You know, this guy saying, you don't believe it. Stuart saying, "Yes, I do." So Stuart says to him, he says, "You know, okay, here, tell you what. You give me 5 minutes. I'll explain to you why I believe what I believe, and then I'll give you 5 minutes to explain to me why you say I don't believe what I believe." The guy says, "Fair enough." So Stuart launches into a beautiful apologetic of the Christian faith and why he believes what he believes. At the end of that time, the guy that he was witnessing to stands up, walks over to the pub door, puts his hand on the doorknob, turns back to Stuart, and says, "You don't believe it, because if you believed it, you would have been down here a lot sooner than just now." And folks, there are people in the world watching us in our lives, and they're making the same determination. I'm not saying that we have to. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. But folks, we have got to get it out of our minds and stop living like we're sinners saved by grace. And we need to start living like the saints that he's made us to be by his grace. Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by his grace and mercy, he saved us. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your heart, it begins there. You say, "How do I do that, Pastor?" It's as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness of your sins. B, you have to believe that Jesus died in your place, paying the penalty that you owe and purchasing a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. And C, you have to be willing to confess that. Confession means that you agree with God. And when you agree with God, there's a change. We call it repentance. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Repentance means that I have a change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of direction. I was going this way away from God. I turn 180 degrees and I go this way walking with him. It doesn't mean that I have a change of mind and change of heart and I keep going the same way that I've been always all my life. What about it? Christian, what about you? Is your life such that when you try to tell someone at work or school, a friend that you hang out with, or more importantly, a loved one in the family who you are dying to see go to heaven and you know doesn't know Christ, Is your life such that they're looking at you saying, I want what I see in you? God is speaking to you. In a minute, the team's going to come. I think the song is Only Trust Him. If he's speaking to you, respond. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you and share with you. If you're coming to Christ, we have some literature we want to give you. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. Pray, go back to your seat. But if he's speaking, respond.